The Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy wrote a story entitled, How Much Land Does a Man Need? And it relates the story of a peasant whose life becomes increasingly obsessed with the idea of owning more and more and more land. And he goes to a remote Siberian village where he is told by the simple-minded locals that for the sum of 1,000 rubles, starting at sunrise, he can run around as large an area as he wants, marking his route with a spade. And if he reaches the hilltop from which he started before the sun sets, then all the land his route encloses will be his. So off he goes, filled with greed, racing around the open fields, spade in hand, covering as much land as possible. And he covers miles and miles and miles in that one day. But in his haste, he leaves it late to make his way back to the start. And as the sun begins to set, he starts sprinting frantically back up the hill from which he started. He can see the sun sinking down. He can see the villagers urging him on. He can feel the blood pulsing through his veins. He's exhausted. His whole body is drained. But he knows that if he just heaves himself up to the top of the hill, all this land will be his. Think of the wealth. Think of all the possessions that he will gain. And with this thought propelling him forwards, just as the last rays of the sun sneak out of view over the horizon, he stumbles to the top of the hill, to the finish, delirious with joy, but emptied of all his energy as the villagers cheer ecstatically. He's made it. He's done it. All that land. But then, in his exhaustion, he collapses in a heap. And he won't move. And his heart seizes up. And he stops breathing. And he drops dead. And the mood turns very sour and very cold. So the villagers bury him in a coffin and put him in an ordinary grave, about this long and this wide. And the story ends with the question with which it started. How much land does a man need? And the answer, about 6 foot by 2 foot. This morning, in our series through Acts, we're thinking about how much land, how much money, how many possessions any of us really need. And we're thinking about how we can bless others with what we have, but how we must do that with integrity and with honesty, not with greed. Last week we saw how, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, now 5,000 had been added to the Jerusalem church, but how Peter and John, if you remember, were dragged before the Sanhedrin. They were put in jail overnight, and they were told not to speak to anyone in the name of Jesus. What was their response? Well, they continued, didn't they, to speak boldly and to go back to the rest of the church and to pray for boldness. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit gives them. Verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And verse 33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this very telling phrase, much grace was upon them all. Much grace was upon them all. Not only in evangelism, but also in the wonderful community life they shared together. You could even call it, and here's our first of two headings today, the economy of grace. The economy of grace, a snapshot of the early church and a challenge to us. We're first introduced to the economic implications of the gospel back in chapter 2, weren't we? Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And that's what we have here too, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything. Verse 34, there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. What a picture this is for us. The economy of grace is a fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It is shared faith, shared life, meeting from house to house and freely sharing their resources, freely sharing their possessions. Remember, no building would have been available for the 5,000 who'd become believers. And so they would have divided up the home groups, as it were, to 50 or less per home. But every home group was part of the larger Holy Spirit community, with all of them sharing their possessions together. Now, yes, sometimes you hear this passage used to promote a kind of Christian socialism. But if that sounds a bit political, let's remember that this is spirit-led voluntary socialism. It's certainly more than the form of socialism we know as communism. What's the difference? Well, fascinatingly, Nikita Khrushchev, who was the Soviet Union leader from 1958 to 1964, he said, communism's failure is its failure to produce the selfless man. Communism's failure is its failure to produce the selfless man. And that, friends, is the difference here. The Holy Spirit draws together believers who are one in heart and mind. The believers sharing all they had selflessly by the Spirit, not because of some political system. This is the economy of grace. So yes, private ownership was recognized, but apparently no one really pressed their rights. It was a selfless community. But it was also a generous community. There were no more needy persons amongst them because as the need arose, believers would sell capital items, land and houses. They'd put the money at the apostles' feet, who would distribute as needed. So they were not just sharing from their income, but they were giving, weren't they? Sacrificially. There was no rota or organized system, it seems. No law or imposed standards. This sharing arose spontaneously from a desire to live this way, to live generously. This type of community seems so far, doesn't it, from our own idea of church family, that if we practiced it to the letter, people would start to think that we're a cult, I think. But that's how far we've moved away from this. Interestingly, in Greco-Roman culture, common ownership like this was seen as an ideal which would lead in turn to oneness in spirit. But here it's the other way around, isn't it? Oneness in spirit, that the Holy Spirit uniting them, leads to common ownership. People are valued over possessions. Well, is that true of us as a church? The community of the Spirit first, and everything secondary to that. And we're given, aren't we, an example, a model of this selfless sacrificial giving in verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And every future mention of him in Acts is one of encouragement. His appointment by the Jerusalem church, searching for Saul in Tarsus and asking him to disciple the new believers, going with Paul on his first missionary journey, if you remember that, leading the Jerusalem church council, persevering with John Mark when Paul's patience had run out. He was an encourager. But Barnabas in Aramaic may also be translated son of exhortation, son of preaching, which of course means that in Barnabas's generous example of verse 37, the apostles could honestly say that the only one who could ever teach me was the son of a preacher man. Well, friends, here's the challenge. Here's the challenge to all of us who consider ourselves a part of the Cambrai community. And it is this, for all of us to see that the old and the young, that the sick and the needy in this church are cared for and protected. And we can do that by planning our giving as well as our spending, making God's call on our lives our first priority. And outside the Cambrai community, we have refugees in this country. We have persecuted Christians across the world. So we're being asked to think, what does it mean for us to share our resources and distribute to anyone as he or she has need? We do have a general fund that your offering goes to. But we also have a fellowship fund you can contribute to, which is used discreetly for anyone as they have real need in this church. But the upshot from this passage cannot only be about giving more money, because it is about an attitude change, a change in culture in our community, reflecting with our resources, with what God has given us, that we too are one in heart and mind, a community of the Holy Spirit caring for one another. So this is not some sort of teeth-gritting conformity, but it is a joyful response to the message of the resurrection. Can we be that? A community alight with hope and alive with joy. We need those things so desperately in our society, don't we? Well, reading only verses 32 to 37, Dr. Luke, our author, has given us something of an idyllic picture of early church life, hasn't he? But that is about to change. So even if we have the economy of grace, we also have, sadly, the satanic fake, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5. I wonder, have you ever pretended to be something that you're not? A fake, a counterfeit. There's the story of a 20-year-old Oxford engineering student, Matthew Richardson, who happened to share the same name as a prestigious economics professor in the US. And this student was mistakenly invited to give a series of lectures in China on global financial markets, which he knew nothing about. But up for the challenge, he flew over to Beijing. He was put up at the best hotel, and he proceeded to ad-lib lectures to PhD students and professors based on a beginner's A-level textbook, which he ripped pages from and made it look like they were his own notes. Bizarrely, maybe an insight into Chinese culture. He was commended for the quality of his lectures, but he actually made a run for it when he got to the end of the textbook and he didn't know what else to say. We'd all like to think, wouldn't we, that we can spot a fake. But this passage has the most dangerous sort of fake, the satanic fake. The satanic fake. Now, if you're thinking that's quite a strong expression, let's take a look at the text to see why it's a fitting heading. Verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Well, if you were in that church, you can imagine the fear, the sense of fear. What has happened? What has happened here? Maybe Ananias and Sapphira had heard of Barnabas's generosity and they wanted to cause a similar stir. Maybe they were themselves house group leaders. Perhaps they had status outside the church and they wanted status in it too. Well, whatever the motive, their sin was not in giving only a part of the money from their property, but their sin was in claiming to give all and keeping back a part. They were free to keep the property or free to sell it, giving a proportion and telling everyone that it was only a proportion. But instead, what did they do? They gave all of it when in fact they kept some. They claimed that they gave all of it when in fact they kept some for themselves. Where we translate in English, verse 2, kept back. Luke uses an obscure term which may mean something like embezzled. And the point is surely that the whole sum had been publicly given over to the apostles before part of it had been skimmed off, had been taken. Actually, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the same word is used in the story of Achan. Remember him back in Joshua 7? As Israel entered the promised land, Achan kept back and secretly buried in his tent some of the spoils from Jericho, which had been devoted, given over to the Lord. And so it seems that Luke is drawing a parallel here. There, the sin of one man had led to defeat and disgrace for the whole people. And here, the corruption of one man and his wife threatens the entire young church because nothing spreads quite like corruption. And as with Achan, this story in Acts is not just about human greed and duplicity, but it is also really a story about darkness, not from outside, but darkness from within. This is serious stuff. Peter makes it clear that this act of hypocrisy was inspired by Satan, verse 3. It constituted a lie against the Holy Spirit and God, verse 4. And it was considered to be testing the Spirit of the Lord, verse 9. Ananias and Sapphira thought that they could buy themselves a reputation, but the work they presented was a counterfeit to the work of the Holy Spirit. It was a satanic fake. I suppose that the irony is that they do make for themselves a reputation. Through the centuries, the names Ananias and Sapphira have always been synonymous with hypocrisy. And so God's judgment is swift. Verse 5, first Ananias dies, and the young men carry him out for burial. Then 3 hours later, when Sapphira makes it clear that she was one with her husband in the lie, she dies too. And the same young men, chillingly, carry her out. Verse 9. Imagine what you'd be thinking if you were one of those young men carrying them out, knowing that the Lord had just struck this couple down dead. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, in the words of a famous movie meme, boy, that escalated quickly. But can we understand the seriousness of what's happening here? Trying to lie to God, and then God removing the threat to the church so that the work of the gospel could go on. The church is supposed to be the environment where such a lie cannot live. This is supposed to be the authentic, Spirit-filled community, not the satanic fake. It is a lie against God, and it is also a lie against, verse 11, the church, the ecclesia, the community, the first time Luke uses that word. Falsehood ruins fellowship. The church is a family. The church is not a business. And that is why, incidentally, this grim story underlines the necessity for church discipline. God was doing something quite unique by his Spirit in the book of Acts, certainly, which is why we should not expect God to strike down dead embezzlers today. But rather, it highlights the need for churches, ourselves included, to deal with secret sin secretly, private sin privately, and public sin publicly. Yes, it is so hard when someone can go to another church down the road where they might not believe in church discipline. But if public sin is not dealt with, then the witness of the church is damaged, and hypocrisy and corruption are being encouraged. But with discipline carried out by God in this unique case, the wider effect on the church was great fear of God. We're told that in verse 5 and again in verse 11. Great fear of God. And I'm sure that there was a good deal of self-examination to rid themselves of every type of hypocrisy, fakery, and lack of integrity in their lives. Well, that was the Acts 5 church. What about us? What about us? Because the Ananias and Sapphira danger is in all of us, isn't it? The potential to abuse our trust, to injure the church community simply by backsliding in our private life. The fact is, if you are part of this church, then no one lives to themselves alone or sins to themselves alone. Others are affected by dishonesty, our lack of love and care. Others are affected by our hard words and our private resentments. But friends, we are called to be a community that stays close to God. A community that is filled with the Holy Spirit for the sake of each other. Our struggle could be in the area of work or sex or anger or family relationships. But maybe for you, it is in the area of money, in which you could be bringing God's name and the name of this church into disrepute. So we cannot, indeed, we must not ignore the lesson from Ananias and Sapphira, and with it, Jesus' hard-hitting, radical criticism of the love of money, the deceitfulness of riches, the craving for wealth, the extravagant compulsiveness of Jesus' age and ours. He said, didn't he, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. So let's be open about the issue, because the idolatry of wealth is a real problem with real power over us. Jesus said it was a rival deity. You cannot serve both God and mammon. If we're not open, we'll end up like the guy who said, money is not the most important thing in my life. Love is. Fortunately, I love money. Well, how do we diffuse the real power that money has over us, the difficulty that we have about being honest about it? Well, one approach to diffuse money's power was taken by the avant-garde music group, the KLF, who in 1994 made headlines by burning £1 million in cash. They got 20,000 £50 notes, and then they just incinerated it all, much to the criticism of the charity sector. Is that how we diffuse the power that money has over us? Well, Acts 4 has a different suggestion. Give it away. Share it. Use it for the good of others in the kingdom. We don't have time to do a full theology of money across the Old and New Testaments, but suffice to say, of course, there is a light side to money as well as a dark side. We may agree with Woody Allen that money is better than poverty, if only for financial reasons, but we know from the Bible that money is a good thing. Money is a good thing. It's a gift from God, but it's all His, and he wants us to steward his resources selflessly, as we see in Acts 4, to sacrifice willingly and to sow generously. Martin Luther, the figurehead of the Protestant Reformation, observed, there are three conversions necessary: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. I wonder, how is God challenging you this morning to be real about the hold that money has over you? The lying towards God that it produces, and how is God asking us as a community to reflect Acts 4 in our church culture? Imagine a community buzzing with hope and joy and honesty and integrity. Imagine no one being in need, not because we've carefully organised a church builder rota for practical problems, but because everyone's just so desperate to give of their time and give of their skills and give of their resources and give of their possessions for the good of everyone else. Imagine a community so honest and caring that no one from the outside could possibly say, well, you're just a bunch of hypocrites, aren't you? Imagine this vision. what God wants for his church. Now vow to put into practice the one area that God has challenged you with this morning in order to make God's vision a reality at Cambridge Baptist Church. Gracious God, this is an area in our heart of hearts that we all struggle with, we all find difficult. But help us to start with the unity that we find through the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we are one in heart and mind through what you have done for us, dying in our place and rising again, that we might be part of your new creation, resurrection people. But from that, Heavenly Father, help us to know the grace that makes us what we are together, that this community of believers, this fellowship of your communion might reflect all that your grace is, so that in this area of money we might be honest, we might act with integrity, and we might use the resources that you've given us, skills, finances, possessions, property, for the good of your kingdom, for the good of one another, for the care and for the love of people in need. We pray that you would open our eyes to the areas in which you're challenging us this morning. Amen.